Well, first of all, I want to say thank you to Roland Rinkle, who stepped in for me last week. The plan was for me to start this series. However many of you know, I've had a surgery like 3 weeks ago replacing my whole knee. And so last week they were teasing me on Thursday after their surf session that I should never even think about preaching. Of course, I was feeling totally fine about it. And then Friday, I called Roland crying and said, come and help me. So he rescued me. I gave him my notes Friday night, and he took them and made them his own and introduced us to the gospel according to Matthew. I know he threw me under the bus while he was doing it. So last service, I kind of threw him back under the bus. But the truth is, what I want us to do in this adventure in Matthew is we so quickly combine all of the things that happen at Christmas. And they begin to lose a sense of purpose and meaning. And Matthew and Luke tell the story of the birth. We combine them, but separating them out might give us a little bit stronger of an understanding of what the author was intending. You see, the truth is, every book in the Bible is written by a specific author with a specific purpose to a specific audience. And sometimes, you know, we absorb information so quickly that it looks like dots. So if you go up there, John, you know, it doesn't quite make sense. It's bits of material, but we don't ever get it organized. And if we step back and get the whole picture, sometimes the authorship, what the author intends, comes into focus, like this George Seurat impressionistic painting. I'm hopeful that we will see what Matthew's intent was as we look at this. He had a specific purpose written to a specific audience. And illuminating us about that will help us understand the incredible majesty of Christmas even more than we do already. You see, as I told you, there are four gospel stories, and each is told to a specific audience. All are inspired by God. 2 Timothy tells us that all scriptures are breathed on by God for our enrichment and understanding. Mark's gospel is the shortest. Mark was a young disciple who followed, and we don't know much about him in the gospel story. His name's never mentioned in any of the four gospels. We do find him in Acts. He's a young follower of Christ. And he becomes the amanuensis, or the scribe, for the Apostle Peter when he's in Rome. We believe this is Peter's story of the gospel, his version, written by Mark for him on his behalf. And scholars struggle to find what they call the autograph of each author. In Mark, there's this odd passage in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 51. It says, a certain man was following Jesus. Now, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying with his 12 disciples, and all of a sudden, the temple guards come and arrest Jesus. There's a confrontation and a struggle. And Mark tells us that there was a certain young man following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. But the guards, when they caught a hold of him, he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. First streaking in the Bible. But other than that, what's the purpose of that verse? It's Mark's autograph. He was there in the garden. He was that young man who ran away naked and ashamed. And he tells a tearful story of Jesus. Luke, the next gospel, is written by a physician, a Greek, written to Greek-speaking people. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul, we know from the book of Acts. He tells the story that although he was not there during the life of Christ, he says twice in his gospel, he heard by eyewitnesses. He's letting us know that the people he depends on for his information, they actually saw and experienced the experience of Jesus themselves. But he didn't. But he is attempting to write their memories down in what he calls a more orderly account. As a physician, he likes things in order. And Luke tends to write like the good friend that he had in the Apostle Paul. He tends to write very precisely. He adds details that give us both the smells and the tastes of what's going on. As he tells Jewish customs, he tends to explain them more, like he's speaking to an audience that's not familiar with them. You spend a little more time explaining customs to somebody who's outside of the circle. So he's writing to an audience that is more Gentile. And his autograph is interesting. Beginning with chapter 16 in Acts, which is also authored by him, he begins talking about, "We went here and we went there." And it's interesting because if you looked as a scholar back at all the places he's talking about and the groups of people that were at those specific places on those specific journeys, the only name that is in common with everyone is Luke. It's his autograph. John's gospel is interesting in that it's completely different than the others. John, we know, is the youngest disciple. He lived to a great old age and was the bishop of Ephesus. He wrote not only the dream, the grand dream of Revelation, but he also wrote tender letters to the church about the importance of love. He is known as the love disciple. And as this young man, we picture him the closest to Jesus' heart. And so his gospel story tells a more intimate story of Jesus. Interestingly, he doesn't use any of the different events that Luke and Mark use and Matthew. He depends completely on his own experiences. He writes about different teachings of Jesus, the I am sayings, and different adventures of Jesus and great experiences with Jesus. His autograph is that when he mentions the list of disciples, the 12 that followed Jesus, as are listed in every gospel, his is the only one to omit the name of John. He doesn't write of himself. Interesting that every gospel has a story. But the story that we're going to focus on this year is Matthew's gospel. I depend heavily on the book, The Four Witnesses. It was written by a bishop of the Anglican Church. It's a massive work of how he believes each gospel was composed and why, and his research to get there. And I think that there's a great deal of majesty in his writing, as well as it opened Matthew up to me. You see, it begins with the country of Turkey. That's particularly important to me because Turkey is the place where 24 of us just visited. And it brought to life some of the adventures that are found in Turkey. We know that there were people from Cyprus and from Cappadocia. Let's go back. Don't do that yet. Which is right where Turkey is. And those two places, they were there when Peter spoke his first sermon. And they took the Gospels back to those places. One of the places they took them was to Antioch. Now, Antioch's right at the boot of Turkey. Antioch, interestingly, was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was the third most important city for a very strategic reason. when the Greek armies swept through, the Seleucids as we call them, under Alexander the Great, they captured all of that country and they made a specific port and center of the town of Antioch. It was a great area because to the north were broad plains and fields. I wouldn't have told you this unless I'd experienced it. But when we were driving down from Tarsus to Antioch, we drove through those plains. And literally at some of the little markets where the little ladies were selling, Jack, remember their goods? I saw romaine lettuce heads that were this long and this big. I dreamed of making a Caesar salad out of them. I mean, one lettuce would be a whole meal for everybody. One leaf. There were radishes that were this big and didn't even look like radishes. They were apple-sized, as Bob said. You see, it was a country area that was very fertile, could supply a great deal of produce coming down from the north. On the eastern side, it was protected by these tall mountains. They were the mountains of Lebanon. And those mountains made it impenetrable from attack, except for a pass that went right through those mountains, where they could bring all the trades from the Orient. From the south, they could bring all the dates from Jericho and all the different things that come all the way from Egypt up that trade route. From the west, they had the port and the ability to send things all the way back to Rome itself. It was a powerful strategic location. So powerful that when the Seleucids founded it, they were aided in conquering it by an army of mercenaries. And that army of mercenaries were Jewish. And because they had sided with the Seleucid king said, "I grant you a quarter of the city." And they controlled a beautiful quarter of that city. Later on, the Romans conquered the Seleucids. The Romans made that their capital for the whole Mediterranean region. At the time that Matthew was writing, there were 24,000 Roman troops. That's four different legions of Roman soldiers that were stationed in Antioch. It was a powerful city, so powerful that different builders outdid themselves to dedicate temples to the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And Herod, the great builder that we already know of, that built the temple, that built many things in the ancient world, he contributed a 2.5 mile long paved city from north to south, made completely of marble, columnated, and covered so that they, whether it was rain or shine, they could walk through the major part of town from the north to south. On top of that, at the south entrance of the city, right near the Jewish quarter, there were two beautiful statues of angels that had been stolen from the great temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the Seleucid king came in and abominated the great temple in Jerusalem by offering the sacrifice of a pig on the altar and by stealing a lot of the great adornment of that magnificent temple. And two of the angels were right there on the city in Antioch. Not only that, but two generations after he had taken all those great artifacts out of the temple, some of his heirs had so valued the synagogue that was in the town of Antioch, or city of Antioch, that they had donated the bronze adornments. And so that synagogue was known as magnificent. Now you might understand why down here in Israel, where the star shows us Jerusalem, and there is the foment of torture and trauma as the zealots are killing Romans and the Romans are attacking and destroying the city in 70 AD, completely destroying the temple, they would naturally flee along the coastline up to a city where not only was it great lucrative-wise, but also a protected area for Jews. You see, in 39 AD, there was an uprising when the pogroms were happening all over Asia and the Jews were being challenged by citizens to their rights. And in many cities, they lost their rights. The great Caesar Titus said, no, the rights of the Jews in the city of Antioch are protected. So it would have been a safe place. We also know from the book of Acts, the people were first called Christian in Antioch. We know that that was the great teaching center of the Apostle Paul, and where he launched his missionary journeys to many places that we saw while we were in Turkey. You see, there's great understanding when you understand where it was written and to whom it was written. But why was it written? You see, in 70 AD, the temple was razed to the ground. That is, the fire was burning so hot that it melted the stones and they fell apart. And with the great temple gone, Jewish worship had to change. But there was a man by the name of Johanan. He was a general. He had actually escaped one of the cities under siege. And in escaping, he had been caught. And he was taken before Vespasian, who was then the general. He would become the Caesar. And the general, he told, you will become the Caesar. He foretold it. So Vespasian kept him alive. And when it came to pass that he became the Caesar, he gave Johanan, this Pharisaic Jew, the right to go to where we are, to what we call today the West Bank, to a town called Jamnia, and develop an academy to figure out how Jewish worship would continue without the temple. They had depended on the sacrifice 3 times a day. But now with that gone, they had to figure out a new way. And that was buzzing through the Jewish world. At the same time, there were this group of Jewish people that had accepted that the Messiah had come. His name was Jesus. And they were infiltrating the synagogue. In fact, for as long as 300 years after Jesus came, there were some people that still worshipped in the synagogue as good Jews and in the church on Sunday as good Christians. But most people got to a point where this school of Jamnia that began to depend on the old law and this school of new Christians called the Way were clashing. And Matthew's questions became, how do we live together? How can we make this happen? You see, Matthew was the first gospel listed in the New Testament canon. Was that because it was written first? Up until the 1800s, scholars believed it was the very first and most dependable eyewitness view of Christ's life. Scholarship since the 1800s has said that Mark was the first and that Matthew and Luke borrowed material from Mark and created their gospel. We're not sure whether it was physically the first written or whether it was the first of importance to the church, because it figured out the first difficult question. Who are we? Are we the new Jew? Or are we something different? How do we get along in these synagogues? And so his gospel, that seems like it throws Judaism under the bus so many times and became kind of a backbone for the hatred and pogroms of the Jews by the Christian community, was really meant as a brotherly question. How do we get along as a family? And so Matthew, who calls himself the tax collector, that was his autograph, becomes interested in the question, what do we do as Christian Jews? And we continue with our story in Matthew, found in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous, that's the Jewish word is very important. It's tzaddik. It means completely righteous. He was a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, he planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he'd resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. We pray with me. Lord, with all this background, open our eyes and hearts not only to who this Joseph is and the importance of this in Matthew's telling of your coming, but also what it means for us this Advent season. To that end, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts and thoughts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, I want to make a couple of quick observations about Joseph. If you remember last week, Roland looked at me and said, "Oh, great, you give me a whole bunch of names to say." He had a list of genealogies, and the genealogy was rich. It was done in different sections of 14. 14 sections from Abraham to King David. 14 generations from David until the exile to Babylon. 14 generations from Babylon until Jesus. And what 14 was significant about is that it was the seventh seven. That is, if you looked at Leviticus 25, the year of the Jubilee, the grand year when everything became new according to the Old Testament law. But it also showed us that there were names in this Jewish genealogy that were not Jewish. In fact, it even listed women. Oh my goodness. But it also did some different things. There's a different genealogy listed in Matthew than there is in Luke. Some scholars have suggested that Matthew was interested in the paternal line because it was through the paternal line that the legal status of Jesus was established. It was through the paternal line that the royal status of Jesus. In Luke, it might have been more a part of the maternal side because Luke, as a physician, was interested in the bloodline. Was he really part of David? And yes, he was. So if you look at the father of Joseph in Luke's version, it's Heli. But if you look at the father of Joseph in Matthew, it is what? It's Jacob. Now, there's a father-son team that was very important to the Jewish people with the same name. Do you remember that? Jacob was one of the great fathers of Judaism. And he had 12 sons. They became the tribes, the 12 tribes of Judaism. And the second to youngest name was Joseph. And Genesis spends a lot of time on Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. Interestingly, the same word in Hebrew is used of the New Testament Joseph. Tzaddik, righteous. Joseph was visited and interpreted different kinds of dreams. How was Joseph dealt with? 3 times by the angel to fulfill dreams. You see, the author was specific. He was saying, this Jesus is so embedded in the story that you have known since you were a baby as a good Jew, that this story is the new Judaism. Joseph was the son of Jacob. And he writes into this story, he was a righteous man. It's interesting that as we go through the story each week, you're going to see more and more how intensely this author works to describe to us how embedded this New Testament story of Jesus' birth is in the Old Testament story of all the patriarchs. Next week, we're going to see how richly Moses is identified with Jesus. N.T. Wright says this in his gospel story on Matthew. He says, Matthew tells his story through the eyes of Joseph. Luke tells his through the eyes of Mary. 3 times Joseph receives a message in a dream. So did the Old Testament Joseph get messages from God through dreams. Joseph was very intentionally the father of Jesus. And he was a righteous man that had to choose in situations that put him at risk. Have you ever been shopping as a guy? Just 2 guys in here. Have you ever been shopping with a woman? Okay? Have you ever been shopping with a woman in a woman's department store where she really wants your opinion on the dress that she's buying? If you've been a man cornered in a woman's department of a woman's department store, you are familiar with one thing. That one piece of furniture that every guy seeks as quickly as he can, that chair over in the corner. You know very quickly that if it is already taken, you'd better go find another department. But if not, you had one job. And that was to sit in that chair, keep your eyes down, and hold her purse. And when she came out of the dressing room, your job was very simple. It was to say, yes, dear, you look beautiful in that dress. You see, guys in a woman department store are basically worthless. They are appendages that sit back in the corner. And that's so often how we see Joseph in the Christmas story. If you look at the earliest paintings of him, look at him, the old man leaning on a cane while Mary's taking care of the baby. All Joseph's doing is sitting back there going, nice stuff. In fact, in some of the paintings, he's even drawn worse. These first two are by Raphael. Now look at his countenance in this one. Oh boy, when am I going to get out of here? You see, I got nothing to do with this story. It's really not about me at all. It's not my bloodline. It's the Holy Spirit's, whatever that is. I was engaged to this woman, but she's pregnant. I don't know. What am I supposed to do?
The Catholic Church early on wrote him out in as an old man because when Jesus was found to have 6 brothers and sisters, found in 3 different Gospels, we know that they had to decide, did Mary have other children and were they legitimate? Well, if you create Mary as a perpetual virgin, that is, someone who's never had sex, how can you write in these children? I know. He's an old man who had 6 children before he got remarried, so he's really old. That's why he's not in the rest of the gospel story, because Joseph does fade. After Jesus' birth, he's not mentioned. The parents are mentioned in Luke when Jesus is at the temple, but not by name. You see, the story of this old man became irrelevant to us, but not to Matthew. That's not Matthew's point at all. His point is, this is a righteous man. Because it's Joseph who, as a tzaddik, as a righteous man, who is valued, his reputation is high, his station is a proud one in the Jewish community, entered into a logical dowry agreement with Mary's parents. He had certain expectations, as they did of him. His expectations were that she was a virgin. His expectations were that he was getting a woman that would elevate his status in the community because of his righteousness and her virginity. And all of a sudden he learns that's not the case. This woman's not a virgin. And it's his reputation which is on the line. Now, we think reputation's important today, but it is not anywhere near as important today as it was in the author's time in a Jewish community. Reputation was everything. And so when Joseph wrestles and says, I want to put her away privately, he's letting go of some of the pride that he has in his righteousness. In fact, his community would be astounded that he doesn't throw her out in the street and have her stoned, because that would establish his distancing himself from any sin, his being a righteous man. But God tells him, don't do that. And fear not. Fear not for your reputation. Because this woman bears the Son of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, I'm going to put her away privately, it's only at that point where he's let go of his incredible reputation as a righteous man that the angel says in a dream, you are to name this son Jesus. Not Joseph after yourself, not Ben Joseph, but Jesus, because he shall save his people. And at that point, Joseph surrenders all. According to Matthew, he is an absolute hero, because he has worked so hard for this reputation. He's done everything right through his life. But he takes the risk when God offers it him. You know, I think sometimes we as people do what we do best, and we continue to do that well. The areas that we work well in, we're proud of. We'll volunteer our time when we're good at singing. But what if God asks something that's outside of our comfort zone? Something that we think we might fail in. Something that's not easy for us. Something that doesn't come in our skill set. Like Joseph. Maybe this Advent, somebody's going to ask something of you. God's going to ask something of you that might be out of your comfort zone. Will you bake some cookies for the nurse's home? Oh, when I bake, they come out like rocks. But we don't have anybody else. Yeah, that's not my gift. But you got a little time, don't you? Okay, I'll risk it. You might discover that somebody has found the favorite cookie of their lives. I don't know what it is for you. But Joseph was alert to a God who might call him in an area that he wasn't aware or prepared for, to do something big. And he said,
Yes. At the risk of his reputation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that from these Bible stories, we can see how our lives are challenged. Thank you for Joseph, who for Matthew was a representation of the old story brought into the new story. And the new story had a surprise. It was an unfolding surprise of God. God, please be with us as you might surprise us this Advent. Keep us alert. And help us to risk. Risk the adventure with you. For we don't need to be afraid either. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.